Evening. I've gotten shorter, or I've been put down on the main level here or something. Yeah, I got you brought me down a little bit here. That's good. Tonight we're going to be once again in Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 137 through 144. 137 through 144. And we're going to be swimming in some pretty deep waters tonight. 137 to 144. Beginning in 137. The Word of God says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you praise, and we thank you tonight for this opportunity to open the Word of God together, and we thank you for this tremendous psalm. And Lord, as we look tonight at this message that you have given us, Lord, I just pray that you would help me to be able to relate this message. I pray that your Spirit would guide me in what I say and how to say it. I pray, Father, that we would receive a blessing at your hands. And Lord, as we plumb the depths, or as we just scratch the surface, maybe, of this particular 8-verse section, I just pray, Father, that, Lord, we would take something with us when we leave here tonight. And God, that these things, these wonderful truths of yours would embed themselves deep in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the time of prayer that we can have. And God, we give you praise for all of your blessings in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight in these 8 verses, we are going to be looking at righteousness. And there, the word righteous is found 5 times in these 8 verses, righteous or righteousness. And therein lies the major problem that we face tonight. Because if I were to ask you to define for me what fear is, most of you, or probably all of you, would sit down and discuss fear based on something that you're afraid of, based on an experience that you've had. If I were to ask you what love is, you would basically do the same thing. It would be from an experience that you have had. If I were to ask you about sorrow, same thing. Your mind would go back to something that has happened in your lifetime that brought you great sorrow. And that would be what you would relate. Sorrow based upon your experience. And we can go on and on and on. But when we come to righteousness, and I ask for a definition of righteousness, everything stops. Because the Bible says there are none righteous. No, not one. So how do we define righteousness? Many times we ask ourselves, how can there be so many different churches with so many different ideas about what's right and what's wrong? Well, it comes from the fact that men debate what righteousness is. And men don't understand righteousness. In our own mind, which is perverted, and our lives, which are fallen, we are not capable of debating righteousness. You can put a whole group of people in a room and they can sit around and debate what righteousness is all day long. And at the end of the day, they will have accomplished nothing because no one understands righteousness. It would be like us tonight folding our Bibles and saying, well, let's talk about nuclear physics. We might all have an idea of what nuclear physics is, but none of us really understand it. So in the run of the half hour of discussion, we would accomplish absolutely nothing. Because none of us really understand nuclear physics. And that's the way it is in the world. men get together and they decide they want to worship, and they exclude the only thing that can explain it to them. What is true worship? What is righteousness? What is truth? Well, if you try to find any of those things outside the pages of the book you hold in your hand, you're going to come up short. And even if you go to the pages of this book, if you take the Word of God and you twist it in any way, or you try to put your spin on it, and you don't take it for what the value is of the Word as it is given, you're going to come up short. Because righteousness is something that can only be defined in the context of God's Word. And so, to sit here tonight or to discuss tonight during these 8 verses what righteousness is going to take us some time. We are in Psalm 119 and verse 137. And so we begin this section with the word righteous. Well, the Bible says that since none of us are righteous, how are we going to define what righteous is? Well, we have to go to the Word of God, and in the Word of God, we find that the only way that we can understand righteousness at all, and the only way that we can touch upon it or have any part in it, is if we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And then He imputes His righteousness to us. So by faith, we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that faith is imputed to us as righteousness. How do we know that suddenly we have come into the presence of something that we have never experienced before? Well, immediately, upon the life that has accepted Christ, there is a change of thought. There is a difference of desire. There is a movement toward the things of God and away from the things of the world. Whereas before, the world held great sway over us, suddenly we think differently, we act differently, and there is a hunger in the heart of the child of God to know the Word of God. That is the first clue that righteousness has now become a part of our lives. And so, tonight we're going to be looking at the words of the psalmist as he speaks of the righteousness of God. And it is a subject that is essential for us to make an attempt to know, but is very difficult for us in a fallen nature. And even though we have a new nature now in Christ Jesus, even though the Spirit of God now is in us, we still can't fully comprehend what righteousness is. As long as we are in this body, as long as we are tempted by the flesh, we will never know the great glory that awaits us until we step into the presence of God. And we know for the first time what righteousness really is, when we stand face to face with the Lord God. And we understand what it cost Him. He bears the scars. What it cost Him for you and I to be declared righteous. It is a subject that is far deeper than I feel capable of expounding on. In verse 137, the psalmist says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." The word upright simply means morally correct. For someone who is living an upright life, it's a morally correct life. And there are many people today that we would look at, and some of them are not Christians, but they are moral people. We look at them and we say they are very moral people. They're the kind of people we would want for our neighbors. They're the kind of people that we would want for a friend. But you see, righteousness comes first and upright follows. So, can a person be morally correct and not be righteous? I told you these were deep waters. Can a person be morally correct but not righteous? It depends It depends entirely upon whether the world is declaring what is morally correct and what the Word of God says is morally correct. The world would say, well, they're good people. But God knows what's inside that good person. And on the outside, no matter how much they have made every attempt to make themselves presentable as the perfect person, on the inside, just like the Pharisees, they are whited sepulchres. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And so everything that they do, or maybe better worded, nothing that they do, would be considered morally correct in the eyes of God. Because until they make peace with God, and until they bow before Jesus Christ, before they are declared righteous, there is nothing that they can do that would be acceptable in the eyes of God. But here he's speaking of God, and he said, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. There is no judgment that the Lord brings upon a person, whether saved or unsaved, that can be debated. Who can question God? Immediately our mind goes to Job and the conversation that God has with him. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you? And of course the answer is, we were nowhere around. We were not created until the sixth day. And in that one question, what God is saying is, Job, I managed to create everything without your input. And I'm perfectly capable of running what I have created. You just need to have the patience and the faith that I can do it. Righteous and upright are thy judgments. When we become Christians, there's no guarantee that our lives are going to be smooth and wrinkle-free and wonderful. And what we will have is a relationship with God which will see us through the dark hours. Because every one of us is going to go through some very difficult times in our lives. None of us will escape it. Those things that happen to us are for a number of reasons. They are growing processes whereby God uses these things to help us to grow in our walk with God and in our faith. They are temptations that are placed before us by Satan. And we can either turn into the arms of God and escape those temptations, or we can turn into the temptation itself, and then we find ourselves out of the will of God and in deep trouble spiritually. But nothing that happens to us in this life do we have the right to question God about. There are so many things that happen to us that we can easily say, this is horrible, I see no, what is the purpose of it? But we are looking at such a small area, and God is looking at such a big picture. And our lives are defined not by what happens today, but what we do with today in preparation for tomorrow. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Verse 138 says, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Herein lies the problem for many people who come to the Word of God and attempt to explain away what they don't want to hear and what they don't want to do. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. There is no place in Scripture where we are told that we can pick and choose what we want in our relationship with God. There's nowhere in Scripture that it tells us that we can take this particular passage and we can use it to our benefit, and we can dismiss this other particular passage that we don't like. The Word of God is given to us as a complete and total package, and we must come to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And we have to remember who's God and who's man. Who is the Creator and who is the created? It is not our place to question God, nor to take anything that God says in the Word of God and dismiss it if we happen to want to. So, the psalmist simply says that the testimonies that God has are commanded. They're not optional. As much as sometimes we would like to make them optional, they are not optional. They are commands. And it is up to us, if we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and we have accepted the imputation of His righteousness, to act righteous and live by the Word of God. Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Here it means trusted. They can be trusted. There are a few things in life that can be trusted today, but the Word of God can be trusted. Now, verse 139 says, "My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten Thy words." The psalmist is extremely frustrated. He's frustrated because he doesn't understand why other people cannot see what he sees. He doesn't understand why other people will so easily dismiss the Word of God, and he loves it so much. Because that's what the word zeal means. The word zeal means a high degree of love. When you see that, I think there's only 16 times in the Bible that the word zeal is used. And it refers to a high degree of love. There are different degrees of love, just as there are different degrees of emotion. You don't have to come to the church to find different degrees of love or emotion. All you have to do is go to the hockey rink. You go to the hockey rink and you'll see some people there that are screaming. You can hear them for 30 miles because they're caught right up in the game. They're enjoying it immensely. They're cheering for their team. There are other people there, however, who are very quiet. They've come to analyze the game. They're not there so much to scream as they are to watch everything that's going on and to see what's happening. Then there are those who are cursing at the coach because he's an idiot. He never makes the right decision. And then there are those who could care less. They're there because a relative is playing. They've been invited, and they can't wait for it to get over with. All of those things are found in the local church, by the way. You have some people who come to church, and they get really excited about the church, and they're like little cheerleaders on the sidelines, and they can't wait to see the Word of God go forth and missions do well. And then there are those who curse the coach because he's an idiot. He makes mistakes. Well, they think he does. And surely there's got to be a better coach somewhere, because this guy doesn't know what he's doing. Then there are those who criticize, just like there is at the hockey game, they criticize the players. They're not playing, and they don't want to play, but they're quick to criticize those that are playing. There are those who sit there and look at their watch and can't wait for it to get over with so they can go home. They didn't want to be here in the first place. All of the things that you find, that whole spectrum, that range of emotions, is found in anything that you get involved in. Because that's the flesh. And we bring that right into the church. It becomes a part of what we are. And whether we're going to do anything for the Lord, or we're going to sit back and criticize, and we come along for the ride, or whether we're here to accomplish something, and it all comes right down to human nature. And it all comes into the church just as it comes into the hockey rink. But that zeal, there's different levels of love. And here he said, "My zeal hath consumed me." In other words, he has the highest degree of love for God. As a matter of fact, he's willing to die for God. He said, "My enemies have forgotten thy words." Thy word is very pure. That's a beautiful word, pure. It means absolute. There are those in the world today who says there are no absolutes. No one has the right to tell another person what they can do. But that's only if they say there is no God. How you can worship a God who has no right to tell you what to do is beyond me. The Bible makes it very clear that I am God and there is none like me. God is the one who sets the rules. And he said, thy word is very pure. It is absolute. It's without any sin, without any doubt. It is absolutely pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Why did he love it so much? Because he's going through some very difficult times in his life. He is hated. It certainly would appear that whoever this is has been hunted, been persecuted, and yet he's not turned against God for this thing, these things that have happened to him. On the contrary, he has gotten very close to God because of the things that have happened to him. He finds the word of God to be absolute and pure, and so he's willing to die for it. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. In spite of the fact that he's hated because of the word of God, that he has brought forth and he's made known what God desires for the people of Israel, he's despised for it, but he doesn't hate God for it. The more he's hated by people, the more he loves God. Verse 141 says, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Now what he's talking about here is that he's small and despised in the eyes of those around him. As far as the people are concerned, they don't like him. They despise him. He isn't very high on their list of anything. As a matter of fact, if this is Jeremiah, he's been imprisoned. He's been put in a well to die and left. If it's David, he was run out of town by his own son, hated, and the people tried to kill him. We don't know who this is, but whoever it is gone through some very difficult times. And he says, in the eyes of the people around me, I am small, and I am despised, but I will not forget the word of God. It's what keeps me going. It's what settles me. Whoever this gentleman is, there's no question that he was a missionary. You don't have to travel far to be a missionary, by the way. You can be a missionary to your own neighborhood, to your neighbors, to the people you work with. He had a missionary heart because he was concerned about the fact that other people wouldn't listen to the Word of God. He desired more than anything else that these people would get right with God and that they would be saved. And yet, they rejected his message. I heard somewhere, I can't even remember where it was, that out of the 12 disciples, the only one who did not become a missionary became a traitor. If you think about that, it's correct. The only one who cared nothing about the people around them, who didn't care enough to go out and witness and to be a part of the church, turned out to be a traitor to the Lord and to the church itself. Whoever this gentleman is, he had a missionary heart. And he says in verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. This is something that cannot be said about any one of us, even though we are Christians. Because none of us have always been righteous. At one time or another in our lives, we've been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith, but we were not born righteous. So we've not always been righteous. But God always has been righteous, and he always will be righteous. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and the righteousness that he imputes to us is an everlasting righteousness. So we have a beginning. God doesn't have that. We have the beginning as a sinner, and we have a new beginning as a Christian, where we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so from that moment on, We have received an everlasting righteousness, but we are not, have not always been righteous. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And that's all that matters. It's that absolute that he was talking about just a couple of verses before we got to this one. The word pure. He said the word of God is absolute. I can trust it. I put my life upon it. I'll die for it. Because there's nothing in the word of God but truth. In verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Trouble is that which comes at us physically. But anguish is that which comes at us mentally. Now we can get in a lot of trouble physically and spiritually, but anguish is mental. It's worrying. It's getting caught up in the trouble that we have. And he says, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. In the midst of all that he was facing, he was able to find joy. And the only way he could find it was to go to the Word of God. Because there in the Word of God are the promises of God to his children. In this life we face trouble and we face anguish, but in the life to come, it's another life entirely. There is no trouble there, there is no anguish there. It is the fulfillment of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so even though trouble and anguish may come to us in this day, upon our lives, there is a better life waiting. And that is where we place our hope. That is the truth of the Word of God. In 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. The Word of God, the righteousness of the Word of God is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. The moment that we have an understanding of who God is and that Jesus died for our sins, the moment that the Spirit of God pricks our hearts and brings us to that place of confession and repentance, we begin to have understanding. We begin to understand the tremendous sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We begin to understand why Jesus died. We begin to understand that Jesus was no ordinary man, because the resurrection proves who he was and who he is, that he is the Son of God. All of these things that add to our understanding add to our life in God. One little piece of the puzzle all comes together to give us a picture of what salvation is. And in that salvation, we find the promises of God fulfilled, that Jesus died for us. And so, even though we have looked at these eight verses and we've looked at the word righteous or righteousness in five times, we've barely scratched the surface as to what righteousness really is. One day, we'll all join hands in glory. And we'll have a complete and total understanding of the righteousness of God. What a day that's going to be when we stand in His presence and experience His love firsthand. In closing, there's a little thing that I just wanted to read you, because it speaks of those who debate the righteousness of God but never come to understand it. It says, "Ye call me master, but you obey me not. Ye call me light, but you see me not. Ye call me the way, but you walk not. Ye call me life, but desire me not. Ye call me wise, but follow me not. Ye call me love, but you love me not. Ye call me rich, but you ask me not. Ye call me eternal, but you seek me not. Ye call me gracious, but ye trust me not. Ye call me Lord, but ye serve me not. Ye call me mighty, but ye fear me not. So if I condemn you, blame me not. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, as children of the King, we rejoice tonight. And Father, we do praise and thank you for your righteousness. And Lord, I just pray that as we prepare to go to our prayer time tonight, Lord, I pray that you would hear our voices, examine our hearts, and Lord, help us in the remainder of this week to be a witness and a testimony to the truth of the Word of God. And we will give you all of the praise and all of the glory in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.